Christ in all his glory and all his honor and all his majesty. And really, it's an incredible description that is given here in verses 11 through 16. In fact, in some ways, it's maybe the most rich description of Christ in Scripture. And it is a description of his majesty. And as I was thinking about this, as I was considering this passage, I couldn't help but think of the complete contrast to how he came the first time. When he came in humility, in lowliness, he came to save his people from their sins. And I also found it interesting that the Jews, at the time of Christ's first coming, were looking for this kind of a coming. They were looking for Jesus to be in all his glory and splendor and majesty, come and smash the Romans and set the kingdom, just like in Daniel chapter 2. They were looking for him to come in majesty and a conquering king, which was, by the way, predicted so often in the Old Testament. And what they got was a meek and lowly prophet riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. A man who said, "I did not come to judge." He says, "I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world." That wasn't what they were looking for. And I find that ironic because now, 2,000 years later, as his second coming approaches, the kind of Jesus that people are looking for is a mild and meek, kind of a peacemaker who doesn't ruffle anybody's feathers, who's really innocuous. That's what people like. In fact, I would guarantee, I would argue that that's what many, many Christians, that's how they see Jesus fundamentally, as just this kind of meek and mild person. And the Jesus that is going to return is going to be completely contrary to the expectations of the world or what they like or what they desire in Christ. He's now going to come in majesty, in power, in wrath, in righteousness, in perfect judgment. And there is certainly an irony there. I want to look this evening, actually one of the challenges, honestly, of teaching the Bible is outlining the text and getting a clear outline. Because if I have a clear outline, I can usually work my way through it in a clear way. One of the challenges through the book of Revelation has been that, getting the outline. And even here, the outline is, there's no clear outline to this passage, but I would observe that in this passage, there are four names that are given to Christ. And interestingly, none of them are Jesus. In fact, we don't know that this is Jesus because it says this is Jesus. We know this by the characteristics, by the description, and by the other names. We know this is Christ, but it doesn't say this is Jesus Christ, the Lord. But he does. There are four names given in this passage to Jesus as he comes in majesty. And I want to look at the passage kind of through those names, although that's not a perfect outline because not all of the information fits into those neat categories. So just keep that in mind. I'm basically going to go through it verse by verse and explain it, but kind of in the light of these names. First of all, and I want to give you the four names first so you see them. In verse 11, notice he is called, in the middle of the verse, he is called faithful and true. And that is his character. And if you look in verse 12, very interestingly, he says he has a name written which no one knows but he himself. And I'll explain this in a minute, but I think that that is referring to his deity. And then thirdly, in verse 13, he is actually called, he says his name is called the Word of God. And then down in verse 16, at the very end of the section, he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's obviously referring to his office. But let me begin in verse 11. Notice, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The first thing that John sees is a white horse. And then he mentions the one that's on him. He says, and on him is he that is called faithful and true. But I want to just mention the white horse for a moment. Most commentators that I have read refer to the white horse as pure symbolism. That it's not literally a horse that Jesus is riding, but that it is symbolic of his victory and his purity. Now, I can kind of go along with that, but I want to argue, and I won't be dogmatic about this, but I want to suggest to you that it truly is a literal white horse, that when Jesus returns, he will return on a white horse. Now, the argument that is made that says this isn't a literal horse is pretty basic and easy to follow. It's basically that there are many horses in the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature. There are many horses that are clearly symbolic, like the horses of the apocalypse back in chapter 6. And that's true. I would argue that the vast majority of horses mentioned in the book of Revelation are purely symbolic, that they're not literal horses. But then I would argue as well that the book of Zechariah is also very similar in nature to the book of Revelation. It also has a great deal of symbolism, including the apocalyptic horses. And yet it's in that same prophecy that it was prophesied in chapter 9 that he would come riding on a what? A donkey. The colt of an ass. It says. Now, if I would follow the same logic, I would say, well, that's pure symbolism. It just meant that he was coming in peace. And after all, most of the horses in Zechariah were interpreted that way. And rightly so. And yet, this was very literal. When he came the first time and he came to Jerusalem, he came on a donkey, literally. And that passage was very literal. I personally believe that this is a literal horse. I'm not going to die on that hill, but I do think it is interesting. Jesus said when he left in Acts, he said, as I'm leaving, I'm going to come back the same way that I left. In fact, he's coming to the same place, the Mount of Olives, it says in Zechariah. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives. So his coming is literal. He's going to be seen in the sky, literally, Matthew 24. And so I see no reason to deny the fact that he's literally on a white horse. But I guess we'll find out. But he says that he sees a white horse. Obviously, again, whether or not it's literal, it is obviously symbolic of the fact that he's the victor and that he's pure. And by the way, oftentimes Roman generals, after a victory, would ride into Rome on their white horse and have their big victory parade, and that's kind of the picture. He is victorious. And there he is. It says, I should point out too, and I kind of mentioned this, but I should point out, this is the scene here is really the exact same scene that's in Matthew 24. When you remember when the sun goes dark and all the lights go out, and there is the sign of man, the Son of Man in heaven. Okay, there in great glory, he comes like lightning. This is the same scene, and this is Jesus appearing. All the nations of the earth are gathered against him, and he is there, literally in the sky. He's on a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now, again, we see the name, Faithful and True, which I think is obviously it's pointing to his character. And when we think of someone that is faithful and true, we're thinking of someone who, first of all, always tells the truth. Okay, that's one aspect here, obviously. Someone who always speaks the truth, and someone who always keeps their word. Well, those two go together. That's the very essence of integrity, right? Even in our, you know, in our world. You know, someone who is faithful and true is someone who always tells the truth. When they speak the truth. And when they say they're going to do something, they're going to do it. And that is the very essence of Christ's character. He is faithful and he is true. He has spoken the truth, and he always keeps what he says. What he says he will do, he will do. Now, I think that's especially significant because the Word of God has said over and over and over and over and over again, century after century after century, through the prophets, through the apostles, through Christ himself, he has said over and over again, I am going to judge the world. I am going to bring judgment. And the Bible keeps looking back and saying, look, remember Sodom and Gomorrah? It's coming. Okay? Remember, remember, remember the flood? Remember, because I am going to judge the world. He's faithful. He's true. When he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And finally, after all of the age of grace, he does in fact do it. I want to just give you an example. There are so many in the Old Testament. We could literally spend the whole evening till midnight tonight probably reading through all the passages that foretell this moment. Now, I'll just give you one. And I give this one because it's maybe not what you would typically think of. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 is, as you know, at least the first part of it, is the song of Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel. And this is her song of praise. And it's a prophecy, at least part of it. And it's a prophecy of this day. Now, there are many other, again, we could show you Deuteronomy, we could show you Joel, we could show you Isaiah, we could show you all of these many, many passages in the Old Testament that point to this very day, and this is one of them. Look at we'll just start at verse 9, the end of her song, verse 9 and 10. He says, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered." There it is. "Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." His anointed obviously being the Messiah, Christ. It's Psalm 2, right? "I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Okay? "He will rule the rods, rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Okay, this has been prophesied over and over again, explained in detail. And this is what he says. "I am faithful and true." He is faithful and true. He will accomplish what he said he would accomplish. And notice it says, "And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Did you know Christ is not a pacifist? Okay. I think some Christians wish that he was. Christ is not a pacifist. He is going to come for the purpose of making war. Now the difference, of course, with Christ is the war that he will wage will be perfectly righteous and just. He is coming to destroy the wicked. And as Christians, we rejoice in that. Not because we rejoice in the suffering of people. Okay, that's not the point. Even God says in Ezekiel, right, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." We rejoice because truly the wicked are wicked. Do we want the wicked to win? I mean, the wicked refuse to repent. The day of grace has gone on and on and on and on, and God says, finally, it's like a ripe crop. It's like this is the end. It needs to be accomplished. Are we not thankful that we have a God who in the end brings righteousness and judgment? And this is why he wages war, because he is righteous, because he is faithful, because he is true. And if he didn't do this, righteousness would not be exalted. Wickedness would prevail. It is sobering, and yet at the same time, we truly do rejoice in this truth. And as we see our world increasingly growing wicked, and it is, as we see the world increasingly turning from God and really showing vehement hatred towards God, I am thankful for this verse. I am thankful for this truth that wickedness will not prevail, and that God will judge, and that Jesus Christ will come as victor. Why we can sleep at night. Verse 12, "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." Now again, I couldn't help but contrasting this to his first coming. It says his eyes are a flame of fire. It never said that about him when he first came, when he came the first time. In fact, when we see him in his first coming, we usually see him, we see him in some cases weeping. He weeps over Jerusalem. It says in several places when he healed people or when people came to him, even in the rich young ruler, what did he say? He said he looked on him and he had compassion. Those are the eyes that we see in His first coming. A Christ who is compassionate, who came to save and to seek and to save that which was lost, who genuinely had compassion on His people, who wept. He was a man of sorrows. But now, the day of grace is past. Now He has eyes like a flame of fire. And it's obviously pointing to not only judgment, the fact that He came to judge, but that His judgment is perfect. He sees everything perfectly. You know, there's no matter how good a judge may be on this earth, we know they're not perfect. They don't see all things. They're not all-knowing. They're not perfect in their wisdom. They're not perfect in their judgment. But Christ is all-knowing. He's perfect. I love that passage. Actually, we looked at this in Sunday school a few weeks ago in 1 Chronicles 28:9, where David says to Solomon to serve the Lord with all of his heart. And he gives an explanation, and he says this. He says, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts." And you know what that is? You know what that means? That means nobody gets away with anything. He searches all hearts. In other words, there's not one person who will go untried. And not only did He search all hearts, He knows and discerns every intention of every thought in every heart. So not only is every heart going to get searched, but every heart is going to be known perfectly. You could use the example of the IRS. You know, there are a lot of people that cheat on the government because they know the chances are good that they're going to get away with it. Because they know that the IRS can only audit so many returns. And even if they do audit their return, the chances of them actually finding their error are not always that good. They're going to miss things. But with Christ, He's not like the IRS. Every heart gets audited. And every intention, every purpose is known perfectly. He will judge in righteousness. Are you not glad to be under the blood of Christ? I know that I wouldn't pass that test. I am thankful for the blood of Christ. When you see the righteousness of Christ, when you see His judgment, it makes you all the more just overwhelmed with the joy of being under the blood of Christ, of knowing His forgiveness. But He says on his head are many diadems. And I think the point here is that at this point now, all rule and authority is under Him. He has all the crowns. Okay? It all comes to all power to Him. All power and authority now belong to Christ. Okay? This is when every knee will bow, and He's in charge of all the nations. Okay? All authority belongs to Him. And He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. Now, I think what this is getting at is His deity. And again, this is how I would understand it. When you think of names, generally speaking, somebody names you. Okay? We had a daughter. Grace and I had a daughter. We named her Catherine. Catherine didn't choose her name. In fact, she didn't even know what a name was when he named her, right? We named her Catherine. And that makes a statement about what? That makes a statement about she comes from me and I have authority over her. Okay? I named her. But Christ has a name that no one's given Him. He's given it to Himself. Only He knows it. And I think the point is, and what is that name? We don't know. That's not the point. Why did He do this, or why is this here? I think it's making a statement of the fact that He is self-existent. There's a sense in which there's an aspect of Jesus that I don't think we'll ever... He's God. We will never fully comprehend Him. We will never fully comprehend His character. We will never fully know Him because He is God, very God. And as God, He's infinite. I think we will forever in heaven be learning about God and His character. And I think this is simply a statement of His deity. Now, again, I won't be dogmatic about it. I didn't find any very good explanations in my reading. But as I thought about it, that's how I understand it, that this is basically a statement that He is God, very God. I heard MacArthur once talking about how there was this person that kept asking him, well, what is the name? And, well, obviously we can't know the name. We can't know what the name is because only Christ knows it. Will we ever know that name? I don't know. And maybe we'll learn something more about that in the future. But at any rate, he has a name that nobody knows but he himself. And then in verse 13 it says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And that blood is not the blood of the cross, okay? That blood is the blood of judgment. We've seen that before, and we're not going to go to the passages, but back in Isaiah, it refers to this, I think it's Isaiah 63, where the Messiah is referred to as coming home from Bozrah with his garments dipped in blood. It's referred to in Genesis 49 in relation to the tribe of Judah when the king would rule. What this is referring to is the judgment that he's going to bring upon the world. The picture is that of, again, the treading of grapes. And it's a very graphic picture that we've looked at before in the book of Revelation. But the idea is at the end of harvest, you gathered all the grapes, and the way you got the juice out of the grapes is you stomped on them, literally. You went around and you stomped on all the grapes, and the juice came out, and then it flowed down to the tank that was actually a lower elevation. And that's how they gathered the juice. And obviously, if you did that, if you stepped on the grapes, you got, you know, grape juice all over your garment. That's the picture. The picture is that Christ, treading the winepress of God's wrath, really brings about the shedding of the blood of his enemies. And that is the very graphic picture that is given both here and in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. Listen, God is a God of wrath. Again, this is something that people don't want to deal with. They want to ignore. He's a God of wrath. He will bring judgment on his enemies. Now understand, it's not the kind of wrath of some out-of-control man that's unreasonable. This is the righteous wrath of God against the world. And so his garments are dipped in blood. And then it says his name is called the Word of God. And of course, there's a lot we could say about this title, the Word of God. It's obviously, in Scripture, it's a statement of the fact that it's the means through which God reveals himself. And I think we could say that every way in which God reveals himself, it is through the Son. Whether it's creation, whether it's the written word, whether it's when he came in flesh upon the earth, he was revealing God, as it says in John chapter 1. He is the revelation of God. But I would say here, what I think is primarily in view is it's the means by which all of this is accomplished, his victory. The way I put it, this is his arsenal. You say, how does he has no other? I mean, as Jesus comes to the earth and brings judgment, he has no other weapon, he has no other arsenal than the Word of God, his own Word. When you come to the end of chapter 19, if you look at verse 21, it says, "In the rest," okay, after he took the beast and the false prophet, it says, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came forth from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." That sword is what? The Word of God. That's all he has. And as I said this morning, is it not glorious to know that we serve a God who simply speaks and it happens? He speaks and the worlds come into existence. He speaks and his enemies are literally destroyed. Okay? And it's a comforting thought for the believer. It's a rather discouraging thought if you are opposed to the living God. And when you think about, I mean, you honestly, when you go through the Word of God, there's no more foolish thing than a man raging against God. That is the most foolish place any person could possibly be, to rage against God, to be angry with God, to oppose God. It's utter foolishness. God will accomplish what he is going to accomplish simply by His word. It won't take any effort. That's why in Psalm 2, when the heathen raged, what did he do? The first thing it says is, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh." Okay. Notice it says, "He who sits in the heavens." He doesn't have to stand up to do this. He just sits and he laughs at them, and then he speaks to them in his wrath. Okay. But that's it. He speaks. We serve a mighty God, a God who is to be feared and revered. And when we are His children, it is an unspeakable blessing. Well, look at verse 14. He says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses." Now, that's us. Okay, we are those people, resurrected, glorified, part of His army. Now, we're there for simply show. We don't accomplish anything. Christ accomplishes it all by His word. We accompany Him. Now, I have to throw this in, because one of the reasons I do not believe in a post-tribulation rapture, in other words, one of the reasons I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, is because a post-tribulation rapture makes no sense at this point. Because what many believe is that the rapture takes place right before this, that basically the saints go up to come down. Now, that to me makes absolutely no sense. For several reasons, but first of all, it really serves no purpose. Why would you go up just to come down? And secondly, if that were true, there would be no sheep and goat judgment, because all the saints have just gone up and they've been glorified and they're coming down. So there would be no sheep goat judgment in Matthew 25. Okay, there would be nothing to judge because they had just left. Actually, the more that I've been studying the book of Revelation, the more I'm convinced that truly the only way to understand it is a pre-tribulation rapture. It's the only way that it makes really sense. But at any rate, I just had to throw that in there. But there we are. We are coming with Christ in His glory. We have been resurrected. We have been glorified. We are with Him, and we are coming to reign with Him on the earth, which takes place in chapter 20, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing. Now, in verse 15, he says, "And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations." That's obviously His word. "And He will rule them with a rod of iron," that's the kingdom, "and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So finally, justice comes to the earth. Finally, there is righteousness on the earth, just like the Old Testament prophesied there would be when He would come and He would reign, and He will rule in perfect righteousness with the word of His mouth. And as we look back over history and see all of the wicked rulers, you know, even the best rulers, you know, sometimes we look at men, we say they were great men, great rulers. And I read about these men. I love to read biographies of great men in history. And I've read a lot of them over the years, and just read one recently about Julius Caesar. A great man. A great man. But he was the most ungodly, self-centered, egomaniac you could find. Did he do a great deal for Rome? He absolutely did. He brought chaos, or he brought order out of chaos. The Republic was falling. And in that sense, we'd say he was a great ruler, but he was ungodly. We could say the same thing about Charlemagne. We could say the same thing about Napoleon. We could say the same thing. All these men, they're wicked. And even when they do things that kind of help mankind along, and in the end, but here we finally have a perfect, righteous ruler who is both a lamb and a lion. And what a blessing that will be when He comes. And verse 16, he says, "On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And this last name is His office. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the King over all kings. He's the Lord over all lords. There is none over Him. Now, we would say that when he came the first time and he died and he rose again and he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he sits at this day, we would say that because of that, this is Peter in Acts 3, okay, because of that, we do know that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Peter says that in his sermon. We know that because he resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he is the one who's going to reign. But he's not reigning right now. Now, there is an aspect in which we would say, yes, he's reigning in the hearts of believers. But he is not reigning in the sense of the Old Testament speaks of reigning on the throne of David when he comes to the earth in Psalm 2, and he strikes the nations with a rod of iron, which is spoken of here. That is still future. That's coming. And when he comes, he will officially reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You might say that the book of Revelation is a statement of the fact that Christ is going to come and actively take the kingdom that he already purchased. Okay, he's already purchased it. He's already been demonstrated to be God's chosen, anointed one. He is at the right hand, Psalm 110. He's at the right hand of the Father right now waiting. That's what it says in Psalm 110. He's waiting. He's waiting. And when the time is right, he will come and take possession of that which is rightfully his. And he will reign and he will rule and his reign will be perfect. And we who belong to him as his children, as his sons, purchased by his blood, will reign with him. And we look forward to that day. And that gives us strength, quite frankly, when we look out over the world and we see all that is happening around us. Because we do live, to be honest with you, we live in a very depressing place. And a lot of Christians don't want to acknowledge this. We do. We live in a wicked place. I know last week what Martin shared, what Dr. Urban shared, was pretty heavy. And I told the elders and deacons this week I probably shouldn't have done that on a Sunday night. But I want to tell you, that's the kind of world we live in. We live in a world that hates God, whose rulers are actively seeking to destroy the church. And we can be very naive about that. Listen, when we realize what's happening, the answer is not get depressed. The answer is look up. Christ is coming. Amen? Christ is coming to deliver us. And that's why we have joy in the midst of a world that is upside down and wicked. And it is a great joy to be called a child of the living God, because I certainly would not want to face the wrath of God when Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us. We admit we do not deserve your grace. We admit we do not deserve your mercy, and yet you have been immeasurably kind to us. You have blessed us. You have given us every spiritual blessing. Lord, we thank you for the promise of Christ's return. We thank you for the promise that he will judge the wicked. We thank you for the promise that he will bring righteousness to the earth, that he will make all the wrongs right, that he will search every single heart, that every single intention of the heart will be known and judged. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, every work will be brought into judgment with every secret thing. Lord, I thank you that we serve a righteous God. But Lord, we are so thankful that we are under the blood of Christ. And I want to pray truly that if there is anyone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they this day would bow their knee. Because it is so much better to bow the knee today and experience the grace and the mercy of God than to be forced to bow the knee with weeping and gnashing of teeth, as it says in the book of Matthew, in that day. Father, this is not something about self-fulfillment. This isn't something about feeling good, or it's simply a matter of dealing with our sin before a holy God. We pray, Father, that everyone here this day would truly have submitted their heart and their life to the Lordship of Christ and have repented of their sin and put their faith in him, for he is returning soon, and we look forward to that day, for we are in Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now at this time,